I've got to be honest, trying to get through all of the book of Deuteronomy seems a surprising choice for a set of talks for an Easter convention. And looking at Deuteronomy 1 to 3 on Good Friday evening seems stranger still. What on earth can a glorified itinerary for a forced march through a random desert about 3,500 years ago have to say to us this evening as we continue to thank God for what Christ has done for us by dying in our place? Well, actually, quite a lot. That's because this book, Deuteronomy, is the gospel according to Moses. If and when we read the Old Testament, it's really easy to get the wrong end of the stick. Sometimes we read it as if it's irrelevant, written only for those people back then in whose sandals we definitely aren't standing. Sometimes we read the Old Testament as if it preaches a different message, just telling us to try to be good rather than living by grace. Sometimes we read the Old Testament as if it's really just not worth the effort. Too obscure, too complicated, too many names, too long for us to bother with. And so we quickly run back to the familiar ground of the New Testament. But the great news is, the Old Testament as a whole, and Deuteronomy in particular, isn't out of touch or legalistic or even too hard. It's the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus proclaimed ahead of time. Of course, Jesus hasn't shown up yet in Deuteronomy, but every fiber of this book is anticipating, waiting, straining for the great solution that we know that God has provided in the Lord Jesus, our dying, rising, and reigning Lord. This really is the gospel, according to Moses. It's about 40 years after the Exodus. This fledgling nation, Israel, has spent those 40 years wandering around in the desert simply trying to survive. They came so close to reaching their destination, Canaan, the land promised by God himself. But then they made a catastrophically stupid decision to turn back. Because of their stubbornness, an entire generation has died in the middle of nowhere. But now eventually, 40 years on, they've made it back to the border of the land they've been longing for. They're right on the edge of the land that God had promised them. They've made it to a place called the Plains of Moab, on the slopes of Mount Nebo. They're on high ground, looking down into a lush piece of real estate. They can see it. They can smell it. They can almost touch it. You can go there today if you get the chance. But 18 months ago, I got to stand in this very spot, looking across the Jordan Valley. You can see Jericho through the haze. If you look to your left by squinting and with a little bit of imagination, you can see Jerusalem. But as the people of Israel stand there, an old man slowly rises to speak to them for one last time. What does he say? This old man gives one of the greatest speeches in all history. In this real place, at this crucial moment in the life of his nation, Moses preaches what I think is the greatest sermon ever preached by an ordinary human being. In July 2007, Fiona and I happened to be at the Keswick Convention to hear John Stott's last sermon. If you're too young to know who John Stott was, for over 50 years, he had been the outstanding leader of the evangelical movement. His books and teachings shaped a generation. I can remember in my second year as a chemistry student in Belfast when The Cross of Christ came out. And back then, if you weren't at least trying to read John Stott's The Cross of Christ, it was probably that you hadn't been converted. I remember my old friend John Chapman from Sydney saying that it was John Stott in 1965 on a visit to Australia who essentially reintroduced expository biblical preaching to Australia. But on that balmy English summer night in 2007, as the rain lashed the tent and the wind howled, this frail 86-year-old made his way to the lectern, just like I've just done, helped by his PA, leaning heavily on a stick. The audience of 3,000 that night stood as one person and spontaneously applauded in a deeply heartfelt expression of gratitude for this man. Many of us had never met him, but we all owed him. Now, that's as close as I can get to imagining what it must have been like to hear Deuteronomy preached. For almost 50 years, this man had led these people. Under Moses, the rabble in Egypt had become a nation. Under Moses, they'd frustrated the greatest superpower in the world. Under Moses, they'd received the actual words of God and discovered that God wanted them to be his own and live as his treasured possession. Under Moses, their parents had lived and died. Under Moses, they'd grown up and learned of the promises made to their forefathers, including the promise to give them this land as they looked down from the escarpment. And now their journey's almost over, but so is Moses' journey. He knows he's going no further. They know he's going no further. Moses is about to die. But before he does, he rises and speaks for one last time. And in this one talk, he draws together the threads of everything from Genesis to Numbers and actually lays the foundation for much of the rest of the Bible. Now, Deuteronomy's a long talk. He may have had to take a few comfort breaks along the way. I suspect the division of the book into three or more distinct speeches was originally to allow for the particular pressures of old age. But it's theologically brilliant. It's powerfully applied, and it's so unbelievably practical. As Moses explains to people whom he loves with a passion, what it's going to take for them to live a gospel-shaped life when they go into this land that God has given them. Now, over this weekend, we have the privilege of hearing Moses' own words. The Hebrew name for this book is just that, words. And apart from a few publishers' comments, like the first five verses and the account of Moses' death at the end, and just a few scattered notes along the way, it's wall-to-wall Moses. And to get us started this evening, it's all of chapters 1 to 3, which is Moses' introduction to his sermon. What does he say? It's actually not all that complicated. He says, mistrust yourself and trust God. Here's how the words of Moses are introduced. Now, don't blink, you'll miss something really important in those first couple of verses. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, that is not in Israel, but on the far side of the valley in the country that is Jordan today, in the wilderness, in the Arava, the massive river valley that runs from Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Lavan, Hazeroth, Dizahab, all places around Mount Nebo, and then this. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb, Mount Sinai, by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, where are God's people when Moses gives this talk? They're in the Moabite desert on the edge of the land. In 40 years, how far have they made it? An 11-day journey. Less than 250 km. 40 years, and they've not quite made it from Brisbane to Evans Head. Even if the highway was busy, this is not good progress. One of our students at college comes in from Evans Head every Tuesday. The Israelites couldn't manage it in 40 years. Why did it take them so long? Because of all the moaning and arguing and disobedience and, but we know better and we're not going in there. And Moses knows they need to face it. Their past, like ours, should teach them to mistrust themselves. If they were going to get on well in this land, they needed all the help they can get. Which is why, according to 1 verse 3, that Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given them in commandment to them after he defeated Sion and Og. We'll come back to them. These kings had been beaten very easily, but Israel is very slow in the uptake. So Moses undertook to explain literally this Torah. That word's probably translated law in most of our English versions, but it's a bit misleading. Torah is a much bigger, dynamic, positive category than law or rules. Torah is God's own family instruction. Torah is God's gospel-shaped teaching. Moses essentially starts to explain the gospel. Once he gets going, he doesn't pause until the end of chapter 4. But he starts by making them relive some very painful events in the past. Verse 6, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You've stayed long enough in this mountain. Turn and take the journey. Head to the land of Canaan.'" Verse 8, "See, I have given the land before you." Remember, they can see it. "Go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." Should have been really simple. But 40 years later, they still haven't done it. They run into significant problems. If left to themselves, the Israelites will mess this up. Moses knows it, and the Israelites know it, which explains why Moses says what he does in verses 9 to 18. Now, the story has barely got going. Moses' sermon has really only had 3 or 4 sentences, and he gets to what looks like a pretty boring interruption. He reminds them that right at the start of their journey, Moses had shared out responsibility by appointing leaders to work with him. It's important that they remember that at the start because they need to know they can't blame Moses for what happened. This is their mess too. In fact, in this case, it's almost all their mess. And having got that straight, he launches into his travelogue, and the journey to Canaan turns out to be a bit of a holiday from hell. Having raced to the edge of the land, presumably in about 11 days, they send in an advance party. They're so up for it. Verse 22, "Let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we'll come." The spies bring back a great report. Verse 25, "They took in their hands some of the fruit of the land, brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It's a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.'" And then we get the slap in the face that is verse 26. Moses says, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he's brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" This is the very opposite of faith. This is rebellion, which they then back up with what could generously be called a pack of lies. Now, just remember, okay, all this stuff is already in Genesis to Numbers. What's Moses doing? He's making them face all this as they sit in front of him. He takes them back to the spies' report, which isn't quite as positive as it first sounded. "Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of Anakim there.'" God's people refuse to obey. They rebel against God's clear instruction. They complain. They accuse God of hating them. And now they exaggerate. "The cities were not as high as heaven." The Canaanites may have been tall, but whether they were legendary fighters is open to dispute. But in a way, it doesn't matter, because God was with them. Verse 29, "I said to you, 'Don't be in dread or afraid of them. Yahweh your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place.'" Surely that's going to be enough to persuade them. Verse 32, "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God." This was not a good day for God's people. And it had terrible consequences. Verse 34, and Yahweh heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers. Verse 40, but as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. With the grinding of the gears, the Exodus itself goes into reverse as God's people head back to the sea they'd crossed. Even Moses himself is affected, verse 37. The greatest leader Israel ever had doesn't get to go into the land. Well, if you go back and read Numbers, you'll discover that Moses is excluded for his failure to lead these stubborn, ungodly people well. It's not that Moses is trying to shift the blame. He just wants those people sitting in the dirt in front of him to realize that his mistakes were actually responding badly and foolishly to the ungodliness of their parents. He says, do you realize how bad it was back then? And the trouble is that nothing has changed. Because Moses says, you're made of the same stuff as your parents. Now, why all this negativity? Is Moses just the original grumpy old man? No, he goes back over the past 40 years with a magnifying glass, carefully exposing the flaws, tendencies, and choices which led to disaster back then, because exactly the same thing will happen unless they do something about it. That's the message they need to take seriously. They need to learn to mistrust themselves, and so do we. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that the events that Moses revisits in these chapters are written for us. What does he mean? Well, this is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. We should not test Christ as some of them did. Don't grumble as some of them did. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, Paul writes, be careful that you don't fall. These things were written for us, to teach us that we are flawed people who constantly wander off. The yes, we're in a different position because the Lord Jesus has come, that if we've entrusted ourselves to Christ, then his Spirit lives in us, but we are still human beings made of the same stuff, and we need to mistrust ourselves. That's why we need books like Deuteronomy. Why do you think the Old Testament is so long? Because people like us need a lot of persuasion to mistrust ourselves. Now, I don't know if you've realized it or not, but this is profoundly countercultural. We live in a world where self is king. Over the past 100 years or so, there has been a seismic shift in the way in which we look at the world. Until relatively recently, all across the world, but particularly here in Australia, ideas like the common good or society or even duty were what mattered. That's why, for example, young Australian men from all over the continent flocked to fight wars fought largely on the other side of the planet. The point of education, whether it's school or university or in the school of hard knocks, was to enable us to be responsible, contributing members of society, to encourage us to do our duty. But something dramatic has happened almost unnoticed. Now it's all about me. In a massively important book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, an old mate of mine from college, Carl Truman, writes this. Since the goal of education is now simply to allow the individual to be himself or herself, unhindered by outward pressure to conform to any greater reality, then the individual is king. He can be whoever he wants to be. So-called external or objective truths are just constructs designed by the powerful to intimidate and to harm the weak. Overthrowing them, and thus overthrowing the notion that there is a great reality to which we're all accountable, becomes the central purpose of education. Institutions like schools, then, are not places to form or transform, but rather places where students can perform. This marks the relativizing of all meaning and truth to personal taste. Why was the same-sex marriage legislation passed? Because it seems wrong to deny anyone what they want. Why do we have the safe schools agenda in Victoria and elsewhere? Because schools are not supposed to shape anyone. That would be abuse. They're there to protect the individual. How has the LGBTQI plus phenomenon crept up on us with such stealth and force? Because when the individual is king, we can keep on adding as many letters as we like. This is why it's so important to listen to the first part of the message of these chapters. Moses' advice is both older and better than the spirit of the age. Mistrust yourself. Moses says, look back with me at your past. Whether we realize it or not, whether it's comfortable or not, our past gives us every reason to mistrust ourselves. I think that plays out in a couple of ways. A quick glance back should show all of us that we've been messed up by our past and messed up in our past. Took me a long time to work out the ways in which my background and upbringing has shaped me, and especially to spot the unhelpful bits. I grew up in the middle of an ethnic conflict in Northern Ireland, in a middle-class family with a very strong work ethic, some pharisaical tendencies, and an aversion to showing too much emotion. The result? This loving, stable Christian family managed to produce two sons who both thought that you win love by doing well in exams, that taking time off is for wimps, that criticizing other people is a mark of godliness, and that talking about inner feelings should be reserved for the problem pages of women's magazines. Oh, and that Northern Ireland was basically an outpost of the new creation, apart from the fact that we kind of like blowing each other up. Now, once I started to realize that not all these perceptions were, how can I put it, entirely reliable, it became a lot easier to mistrust myself. And much easier for my wife to live with me, but that's another story. It also took me a long time to start to face the ways in which I've messed up in the past. You can fill in your own gory details. But for me, the way in which I related to my younger brother and my parents, the way in which I thought about myself, the way in which I thought about marriage, were all deeply unhelpful. And I can't honestly pretend that any of this stuff was actually anyone's fault other than my own. But to grow, I needed to face that. I need to keep facing it. Because learning to mistrust myself is the first step to learning to trust God. John Calvin famously wrote in the 16th century at the start of his monumental work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, that all true wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. When we know God and know ourselves, we'll mistrust ourselves and trust God. That's the road to wholeness and growth. Without that, we can't understand what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. What does Paul say in Romans 5? While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. No, perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the ultimate persuasion not to trust ourselves. See, facing our past, learning to mistrust ourselves is really important if we're to live for Jesus. We do need to be a little bit careful here, though. There will be some of us who just want to say, yeah, got that, the past was bad, it's over, now forget it, I'm fine. And if you're like that, we do need God to batter the gospel of our sin and God's grace into our heads. We need God to overcome our pride. But there are others here who are far more likely to be crippled by our past. And even recalling it, it carries the danger of dragging us back into dark introspection. You don't need any encouragement to go there. And to be honest, for some of us, sometimes there's a strange comfort to be found in brooding over our own failures. So what should we do? Well, whichever of the ugly sisters, pride and self-pity, we're more prone to. And remember, pride is just what self-love looks like when it wins. And self-pity is what self-love looks like when we lose. The antidote is the same. It's found ultimately at the cross of Christ. For when we see Christ hanging there for us, it smashes our pride because he had to die for us, and it blows away our self-pity because he was willing to die for us. Looking back will give us every reason to mistrust ourselves. But when we look back through the cross, it frees us to trust Jesus. When you think back over the past year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years of your life, are you able to face it honestly? Are you able to face your failures, your mistakes, the things that we've done that we really are deeply ashamed of? When we look back, does it just make us see how much we need God? Is your past the soil in which a life of repentance, constantly running back to God in faith, repeatedly and consciously trusting ourselves to God? Is your past the soil in which that grows? It should be. Now, for most of us, there are things in our past which continue to drag us down. Some of them may not have been all our fault. Most things were probably ours to a degree at least. But do you see how Moses deliberately takes God's people through the pain of their recent past so that they might be able to enjoy life with God in the land? He knows that dealing with past disobedience is actually the key to future obedience. That's how the gospel works. It's only when we begin to see and feel how messed up we are that we start to see the full extent of how stunning God's love is for us. It's only when we see that Jesus had to die on a cross to face the anger that we've provoked and to bear the punishment that we've earned that we can begin to see how unspeakably marvelous it is that Jesus was willing to do it. It's only then that we stop trusting ourselves and throw ourselves on Christ. You know, one of my favorite books of all time, which is a little, it's not even a proper book, it's only about that size, it has about 50 pages. It's called Living the Cross-Centered Life by a guy called C.J. Mahaney. He writes this. He said, "Ask me how I'm doing on any given day and you might be surprised by my response. I don't say fine, thanks, or I'm great. I say better than I deserve." It seems to catch people off guard. Many times non-Christians have argued that I suffer from low self-esteem. But no, I just understand who I am and where I deserve to be. I deserve God's wrath. Honestly, I deserve to be in hell. But instead, I'm God's child. I'm forgiven and loved by him. I'm going to heaven. I'm doing much better than I deserve. See, facing the past is enormously freeing. Realizing we can't trust ourselves comes as a huge relief. It takes away the need to act like we've got it all together, to put on a show, to keep up appearances. And it enables us to trust God, which is where Moses goes in the rest of this passage. Most of chapters 2 and 3 can be summed up in two words: trust God. The problem is that Israel doesn't have a great record in this department, but Moses points out something that's glaringly obvious. When people like us trust God, life goes better. When we rejoin his travelogue in 2 verse 1, Moses uses some really odd examples to encourage the new generation of God's people sitting in front of him to trust them. He points to Israel's distant cousins and traditional enemies. Edom, descended from Jacob's twin Esau, and Moab and Ammon, who are both descended from Abraham's nephew Lot. Now, he says the same things about each of these tribes or nations. First, God gave these people their land. I don't think you find this anywhere else in the Bible. God gave these nations their special land too. But that's not the real shocker. Because in each case, Moses says, unlike you, these people actually managed to go in, take their land, and settle down, even though there were giants in their land too. See, when the people of God had spied out the land, that good report in the vineyards had been more than matched by the fact that the Canaanites were a bit tough. Remember those rumors that the legendary Anakites were there? These weren't fairy tale giants. They were just big blokes that you didn't mess with unless you can avoid it. But these same guys were in the other countries. Just look at 2 verse 10. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, legendary fighters. The Horites, verse 12, also lived in Seir, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. He does the same thing in verse 20. The giants there are called Zamzumim. See what Moses is doing? Those little notes are there to help us explain what's going on. Moses is basically saying giants, shmiants. The Ammonites, the Moabites trust God more than the Israelites. Come on, Moses says, trust God. It's a no-brainer. Moses hammers it home in 2:30 and following. This time not by talking about their failures, but their successes. Now, in the past few years, they've meandered their way up through what is now Jordan, kind of around the top of the Dead Sea, back to the edge of the Promised Land. They were 40 years late, but they got there. And on the last bit of their journey, they'd managed to pull off a couple of pretty impressive victories. In 2 verses 30 to 36, they blow Sihon and his Amorites away, and then they do the same to Og and his pals. He said, when you trust God, things go better. Did you notice that? And just in case they haven't got it, he says it again in chapter 3, the details of the defeat of Og, king of Bashan. It's a complete rerun, apart from the little note of 3 verse 11. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. If you want to see it, it's in Rabbah of the Ammonites. 9 cubits was its length, 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Okay. That's a big bed. Why is it in the Bible that King Og slept in a very big bed? It's because he was a very big man. A giant of a man. And Israel had overcome him in an instant simply by trusting God. When they trusted God, Sion caused no problems. The mighty Og caused no problems. His large friends caused them no problems because they trusted God and did what he said. That was the secret of their success in the Transjordan, the bit of the land outside Canaan. How were they supposed to take the land? How about they try trusting God? In the Bible, the call to trust God is always linked to God delivering on specific promises. So for the Israelites, whom God had decided to give this land, the promise of easy victory only applied to the particularly anti-God Canaanites whom God had earlier decided to judge. This didn't give them license to be the neighborhood bully of the ancient Near East. If they decided to pick on any other nations, they were decidedly on their own. But they could count on God to keep his promises, to make them his own, to help them live for him, to take this land, to live a gospel-shaped life, and they could count on God to continue to do his work in them, ultimately bringing a rescuer who would solve their long-term disobedience problem, as we'll see over these next few days. But for them, trust in God was all about trusting him to keep his promises. And in that, Deuteronomy sets the trajectory for the rest of the Bible. So for us, we can't expect God to come through for us in ways that he hasn't promised. We don't find any encouragement in the Bible to trust for a gorgeous and godly life partner or adoring and obedient children or high distinctions in exams or marvelous health or any other number of things that we would be very happy to get. But what God does promise is that he will give us life in Christ, that he will never let us go, that he will enable us to fight for joy and peace and contentment, that he will strengthen us to obey so that Jesus is glorified, that he will help us keep going to the end, even though we suffer, so that we get to enjoy him forever. And when God says all that, we need to listen and act and trust. It's not by accident that the New Testament uses a trust word to sum up our basic response to what God has done for us in Christ. That's probably most obvious in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is trusting God to come through in his promises. For it is for by it, this faith, the people of old received their commendation. The message of the Old Testament is mistrust yourself, trust God. The writer to the Hebrews goes on from 11:32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. These people who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and so on and so on. These people mistrust themselves, trust God. This has always been the reality of a gospel-shaped life. So the writer to the Hebrews finishes like this in chapter 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. See, in this, the whole Bible speaks with one voice. Mistrust yourself, trust God. That's Moses' opening point in Deuteronomy 1-3. And just to ram it home, he finishes this introduction to his sermon with a painful personal illustration. Here's what he says from Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such work and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. You can just about see the hills of Lebanon from Mount Nebo. Then Moses says this. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and wouldn't listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and you can look around, but you're not crossing the Jordan. As we'll see over this weekend, this entire book is actually framed by Moses' death. This must have packed quite a punch when he mentioned it. The fact that he dies at the end of his own talk outstrips that. It's got to be just about the most impactful illustration of all time. But Moses wants them to see how much this matters. He says, do you want evidence that we mess up, that we need to face our past failures and throw ourselves on God for the present and the future, trusting him? Moses says, look at me. The fact that this great leader doesn't make it any further underlined everything he was saying. We're all failures. We all desperately need grace. Mistrust yourself. Trust God. So says this man who dies outside the land. There is, of course, another death which demonstrates this in a way which far outstrips that of Moses. A death which doesn't take place outside the land, but outside a city. Which doesn't end in disappointment, but ends initially in unthinkable momentary separation, but ultimately in triumph and unbroken joy. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mistrust yourself. Because it's because of us that Christ was separated from his Father. Trust God as he has revealed himself to us in the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John writes, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Loving Father, what you ask of us is not complicated. But at times it feels so very hard to do. So in your kindness, enable us to face ourselves and mistrust ourselves. And then help us to run gladly to the Lord Jesus Christ, taking what he says as the truth, taking you up on your promise to forgive us and cleanse us. Lord, if we've never known this relief, this sense of forgiveness, of freedom, help us in the quietness to cry to you, saying, I trust you. And for those of us who've been on the road for a while, we ask that even this evening, you might work the immensity of the gospel a little deeper into our hearts and minds. Work in us. Heal past hurts. Help us to face what we've been running away from. And enable us in your mercy to fix our eyes on Jesus. the utterly trustworthy author and perfecter of our faith, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.